Many years ago, Charles Schulz published a collection of cartoons based on church life, and the one I remember the most from my childhood was the one where one guy's pointing at the other and goes, "Oh yeah? Well, I'm twice as humble as you." Humility is nebulous, and pride shows itself in so many different ways. A favorite story among pastors, and I may be the only one in the room that finds this funny. No, I should say pastors and pastors' wives, was a pastor who received a great compliment after the service and was just beaming with pride because of the encouraging word that he got, and gets out to the car with his wife and gets buckled in. He goes, "You know, Mrs. Roundtree told me that I may be one of the greatest expositors of our day." And his wife said nothing. And so he waited and he waited. And when no response still came, he says, "You know, I wonder how many great expositors there are in our day." And his wife very wisely said what he needed to hear when she said, "One less than you think, dear." Francis Bacon compared the trappings of pride that come with fame as a river that carries along the light and the swollen, but drowns the things that are weighty and solid. And again, it's so nebulous and it's so hard to define, and yet pride manifests itself in so many ways. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called, I just forgot the name. I can't remember the name. Anyway, pride was the number one thing. But, you know, one of these things that is so common because we so seldom spot the evidence of it. And I'm going to share really quickly, to my shame, almost a year ago, I had to go through one of the most painful exercises where I had to list 50 ways that pride manifests itself in my life. This was for a class. That wasn't the painful part. It was hard and it was awful. But the really painful part was I opened it up a few days ago. And I did not see nearly the progress in my life that I would long to see the Lord produce. Pride is so subtle. Respectable Sins, by the way, is the name of the book. Sins that we often don't acknowledge and we tolerate because we're so accustomed to them. Jesus got to observe the fruit of pride up close and personal. The passage basically breaks down into two sections, and we're in Luke 14, starting in verse 7. The first section is just giving the setting. And the second section is Jesus' response to what he was seeing. And the manifestation of pride that was evident. And it's kind of interesting because the grammar is really vague in the first sentence. So there's a couple of ways this could be taken, and different translations will reflect this differently. But it says in my translation, "And he was telling a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them." And so we have the observation of the practice of pride. And where it gets kind of tricky is it's hard to know whether this is Jesus who is teaching, and in the middle of his teaching, he sees people jockeying for position, or whether they're just getting seated. And because he sees the people jockeying for position, then he breaks into this parable. So it's a little bit vague there. But the practice of pride, I think it happened while Jesus was talking, and I think in particular about what he was saying earlier. Remember, it's been 2 weeks now since we looked at this. 2 weeks ago, we saw that here he was invited to this dinner for the purpose of them trapping him, and they're observing him to try to find sin in him, and yet they're displaying their sin quite openly in front of him. And so, I think that this is happening where Jesus is talking to them about, hey, which one of you wouldn't rescue your son or donkey, depending on your translation, out of a ditch if it fell in on the Sabbath day? You would do what suits you. And I think he was probably illustrating that when he's watching this happen. But the important thing is, the way that they practiced their pride, it was actually a custom of their day. They had gotten so used to displaying their self-promotion that this wasn't even questioned anymore. Apart from passages like this. The way it works is that when a host gave a dinner, the table was not like the table that you would see in modern day paintings. I love the painting of the Last Supper for its artistic beauty, but I gotta tell you, it is rotten history. That's not how they ate. Number one, they didn't sit in chairs. They were down low, basically on a futon. And they would always lean on the left arm because this hand was used for unseemly things. And they would eat with the right. And so they would be leaning on their left side and eating like this off of the table. Now, they would be angled so it wasn't quite as sharp. The seating order reflected the importance of the guest list. So in a table like this, by the way, it's not a straight table. It was a rounded table. Depending on which historian you read, the host spot would have been either here or at the very head of the table. There's a little bit of debate on that. It's not terribly important. Immediately to this side, to get him a little more centered, would be the guest of honor. So there are two places at the table that are automatically assigned. The host seat, and then the seat that would have been Jesus. The other seats were supposed to be signed in order of importance to get closest to the host and to the honored guest. And the closer you were to the host, the more highly esteemed you would be in the eyes of those at the table. Jesus mentioned earlier that this was a problem. And he says, and they, speaking to the Pharisees, love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogue. See, this was common. They would jockey for position because they all wanted to appear to be the most important. It was a self-promotion that was rooted in the heart of pride. And so, and by the way, you would also get served first. So there was an element of selfishness that would have been there as well. Add to that one more perk, is that usually at a banquet, the expectation was the feet of each individual would be washed. Remember, these were not paved streets. And these were streets that were often traveled by animals as well as people. And so when you wore sandals, when you walked on dirt streets that were often the dumping grounds for animals, and they didn't have, you know, it's not like the Disneyland where they had the guy with the dustpans following up after the horses. Foot washing was necessary. And you would have your feet washed from a common basin in order of your seat assignment. The closer you were to the head, the cleaner your feet would have been. And here's the greatest irony of all. They were fighting for the best seat in the house in the presence of the one who left his throne to take on flesh, to live perfectly, and to die to bring salvation to mankind. Well, they were in the presence of greatness. And by the way, Jesus is going to rebuke them for that drive here. He does it again. It's recorded in Matthew 23, where we have at least one more rebuke. And as the disciples are heading to the Last Supper, a debate breaks out amongst them. Which one of us is the greatest? Isn't it interesting? They're going to a banquet and arguing about which one is the greatest. What do you suppose the possible outcome or the point of that discussion would have been? I get to sit closer to Jesus. Thomas replied, I doubt it. I think that's my place. By the way, just as an aside, when Jesus identified his betrayer, he did so by dipping bread into the gravy or sop, as they used to call it in my translation. He goes, I'm going to dip this in and I'm going to give it to somebody. That person is my betrayer. So Jesus took the bread, he dipped it, he gave it to Judas, and then dismissed Judas. And all the disciples went, huh, I wonder where Judas went. Why is he going? He must be going to get more bread. You know how I think they missed that point? I believe it was because Judas was in the seat of honor. And that's the one who would have been served first. And so really, when you think about it, this pecking order, this drive to get the best seat means absolutely nothing. All it really means is who is the best person to make an argument. And I think that as they're arguing about the seat, probably the argument was, hey, look, treasurer, because Judas kept the money. And I think they're going, yeah, I guess we got to give him that. And we know John was in the next place, but because he was leaning on Jesus during the meal. But it's just so interesting. Anyway, this was a perfectly socially acceptable display of pride that was absolutely condemned by Jesus, who came down to this earth, leaving his place of honor to serve us. And I was looking at some of the passages I had read recently. You can find displays of pride on almost every page of the Bible. This is how common and pervasive it is. I just read a few just from where I had been reading. Satan, Lucifer was filled with pride. Adam and Eve were filled with pride. It's interesting. It says that the tree looked good for food, but that was true of all the other trees. It says in Genesis 2 that it looked, or Genesis 3, it looked good to eat, but it said that about all the other trees in chapter 2. The only thing that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil offered that the other trees didn't was it fed pride. Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And the Lord answered that question emphatically. Korah, Moses' cousin, was upset that he didn't have a more prominent place in ministry. And so his pride cost him his life. Sennacherib, from 2 Chronicles, we've been studying about him in the evening Bible study, which, by the way, we can do tonight. Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar cost him 7 years of his life to discover the greatness of God. Belshazzar, it cost him his kingdom and his life. Haman, you know, it's interesting how many people were destroyed by their own pride. Haman is by far the best example of that. Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. Herod in the book of Acts, who when people declared that he sounded like God, reveled in that and was struck dead in a moment. Just a couple more that I had been reading about recently. Job's friends, all of them were convinced that they were right. Saul, Uzziah, who went into Saul, who knew that David was to be the next king, but yet spent 20 years of his life trying to kill him because he wanted to overturn God's will and establish his name. Saul, who was building a memorial to himself while disobeying God and telling Samuel that he had obeyed. Uzziah, who took it upon himself to go into the temple and usurp the role of the priest. Jezebel, and we don't want to leave off her husband, Ahab. I can't be happy till I have that garden. I gotta have more. And those are just the ones I read about recently. I don't know that you could open any part of God's word without finding a huge display of pride. And this led to a painful question. By the way, if you're a note taker, this is where you need to flip it over. Because as I was thinking about this, the question I had to ask is, we don't do this anymore, right? You go to a wedding, usually your table's assigned. You don't jockey for position. How do we manifest our pride? Well, I came up with a short list that I had to question myself about. Please understand, I'm not pointing fingers. But these are real areas where we need to consider. For instance, how much time do we spend on physical appearance to foster pride? And this could go from anything from hair and makeup to gym membership to being obsessive about diet. How much do the accumulation of things, physical possessions, foster our hearts of pride? Do we have to have the newest and greatest? What if my neighbor gets a new car? Do I need to have one? And by the way, in physical appearance, I'm not advocating for grotesqueness, just balance. I mean, look at what we just read in Isaiah. Look how much time they spent decorating themselves. And God says, you're feeding your pride. This is going, this is going, this is going. And just one by one, he was removing those things. And it's kind of interesting that this is where we were today. I didn't plan this. But here we have manifestations of physical vanity and possession coming together. Position. Do I crave center stage and promote myself at any cost? Can I lead gently, or do I have to operate by force and coercion? Conversation. Do I listen more than I talk? Do Do I have to win arguments? Don't be soft on truth here, but not every argument is worth having or winning. Do I have to have the last word? I think I'm bristling my beard. Acknowledgement. Do I get upset if my efforts seem to be underappreciated? Or can I receive a compliment graciously without self-deprecation, which can be a form of pride? Will I continue in service if I don't feel adequately complimented? Do I feel compelled to draw attention to my accomplishments? One cynic I read said the difference between a proud man and a humble man today is the subtlety with which we draw attention to ourselves and our accomplishments. Selfishness. How much time do I spend just thinking about myself? And this list could grow and grow and grow. That's all I had time to grill myself over. Oh, men and women, pride surfaces in so many ways. Do I have perpetually hurt feelings? Oftentimes that is a sign of pride. And I will be honest with you, I think that in a lot of cases, church selection is determined by pride. Because we are so wired into thinking that church is about what pleases me instead of what brings glory to God. This morning, I was reading in 1 Samuel about Saul. And Samuel calls Israel to put God first. And one of the conditions of putting God first is that we seek Him and that we put away all idols. Can I argue that today the biggest idol that we need to put away is ourselves? We have so many people who say, well, Scripture commands me to love myself. No, it does not. It assumes that you do. And we love ourselves more than we love God. I love what Jesus does here because He sees the problem. And because He is perfect in love and kindness, He addresses the problem. Silence is not compassion. Rebuke, done in the right spirit, is compassion. He begins by giving a warning to the guests. In a nutshell, if I could just summarize this, his advice to them is, stop it. Now, it's a little fuller than that. It's in verses 8 through 11. And it says that when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in shame, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you come, he may say to you, friend, move higher up, or move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so he does three things. First of all, he's going to do this in both warnings. He's going to, first of all, address what it is that they are doing. And the thing that they're doing is exactly what Jesus was observing. We got to have the best place. It's sort of interesting that the context that he chooses is the wedding feast. Hey, Jill, do you by any chance have water? Okay, that's going to be interesting in the recording, isn't it? Right, and so at the wedding feast, the idea was to, whatever the top seat is open, grab it, that's mine. And Jesus says, stop doing that. Instead, here's what you ought to do. Go to the end of the table and give it to others, because here's the real life scenario. And by the way, he puts this in the context of a wedding feast, which is kind of the ultimate social, I'm sorry, the ultimate social occasion of their day. And a wedding in their day would normally last, the wedding celebration would normally last between 7 to 10 days. And so the warning is, don't embarrass yourself. Because if you go grab a high place, And by the way, he references the highest, so we have to assume that that's the highest available place. Jesus says, you know what's very likely to happen in that scenario is that you'll grab that high place, and then the host will come, and he'll say, whoa, 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 I don't like you that much. You need to go down there. And by that time, all the other seats are filled, except for one. Now think about this. If there's only one seat left available, that means that everybody's seated, so who's going to see the demotion? Everybody. According to custom, this would have likely happened on the first day of the celebration. How many days did they go? 7 to 10, which means for the next week to 10 days, everyone who sees you is going to go, remember what happened to him? Thank you. Okay, apparently I still have a tickle left. It would make for a week of humiliation. And so Jesus gives counter advice. Instead, what do? Just grab that low spot. Who knows? Maybe the host will come in and say, oh, wait a minute. You don't belong down here. You should be taken up here. The principle that comes from this, or the concept that is over the whole thing, is listen, if you promote yourself, you are heading for a fall. This is a biblical concept that goes all through the Old and the New Testament. Let he who thinks he stands do what? Take heed. Why? Lest he fall. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? And so this principle of not promoting yourself is all through Scripture. Jesus just puts it in the realm of one of their everyday occasions where this is very likely to have taken place or could potentially in the future take place. This is a real life setting. And so basically what he's saying is, instead of loving yourself so much that you have to promote yourself, love others. Take the lowly spot. Because the principle is that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. One of the best ways of embarrassing yourself is to promote yourself. Anyone ever seen a football game where a player gets the ball and either by interception or maybe a kickoff return or something, and he's running for the end zone, and he starts celebrating about 5 or 10 yards before he gets to it, and somebody catches up and slaps the ball out of his hand? Or one of the worst I saw was where one of them was running toward the end zone, he had an easy touchdown and spiked the ball on about the 1 yard line instead of waiting until he was across the line. And he's in the end zone going, oh, look at me! And all the fans are going, you idiot. Don't use that word home, kids. Self-promotion leads to earthly humiliation. Not necessarily humility, but self-promotion inevitably leads to earthly embarrassment. And if that were the worst of what would happen, that wouldn't be the end of the world. But the problem is there is an end of the world that is coming. And Jesus' next words remind us that there's something much larger at stake than just a little bit of earthly discomfort. There's an eternity to consider. And I would imagine that at this point, the host is going, wow, I'm glad this didn't involve me. I mean, my place is set. And then Jesus turned to the host and potential host, and he gives a warning to them. And he also went on to say to the ones who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relative or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. So the current practice is this. When you have a dinner, you just invite the people, and Jesus signals out two groups here. One are the people I like, The other are the ones who would give personal advantage to me. And so I'm going to invite them because they cook really well. Actually, probably their servant cooks really well. And they'll have me over if I have them over. Or, you know, and family, you're supposed to like family. And so you can invite them. And by the way, he's not saying we can't have gatherings with family. What he's saying is this cannot be our only kind of gathering. And this should not be your only consideration when making the guest list. This is in a world where hospitality was practiced a little bit differently than we were. But basically, what's being taught here is you reveal your character through those you invite into your home. So, current practice, inviting only those who gave pleasure or advantage. What's his correction? And the correction is, include others who cannot repay you. So if you have a banquet, obviously, family's probably got to be a part of it, right? But you need to invite other people that don't have the means to repay you. You know who modeled this great in the Old Testament for us? It was King David. Where he invited Jonathan's son, who was disabled because of a fall, to be a regular guest in his home. And this really should have resonated with people because David was one of their heroes. And so basically the admonition here is when you give a party, be like David. Invite those in where there's no advantage at all to you. Invite people in where it's just strictly you love them, you care for them, you want to include them in this event. When you make your guest list, look for those who have nothing to offer you, but you can serve and minister to them. Why? And he says it's interesting because he goes, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, we need to kind of think through this a little bit because this is not just saying if you feed homeless people, you're automatically going to heaven. That's not where Jesus is going with this. But the idea is that your priorities that are reflected in the way that you reach out to others reflects the true condition of your heart. If you are a person who shows grace, that is evidence of having received grace. And you will be changed. You will be made less selfish in your thinking because you are living for God's glory instead of your own self-promotion. I'm sorry for snorting at you. This has to be regular. This has to be sincere. It cannot be manipulative. It has to be evidence of God's grace that is causing you to broaden your ministry horizons. Now, Jesus is going to follow this up with a parable about a dinner. We don't have time to look at that today. But it is interesting because in this parable, the ones who were invited first couldn't come. And so the only ones left were the outcasts who were willing to come. It's a story about the self-righteousness of man and the grace of God. But here's our task for the week. We need to discover pride in all of its form as it exists in our hearts and our lives. One of the surest ways of feeding pride is to compare ourselves to other people. Because whereas we can always find people who are greater than us and make us feel bad, it's our tendency to focus on those that we think we're better than. Well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as them. We take comfort and feed our self-righteousness by looking at others. Well, how do you defeat that? Well, first and foremost, you make it your aim every day to discover the greatness of our God. My prayer for this body is that you are in Scripture every day. I'd long to see everyone who's a part of Galt Bible Church growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. The only way to do that is to feed your spirit through His Word every single day. But friends, it has to be more than reading. We have to think about what we are reading. And one of the things we need to think about is how great is our God. Because every time in Scripture somebody encounters the greatness of God, the immediate response is for them to see their imperfections and to confess them freely. The measurement is Him, not those around us. As pride is revealed, and it does come in a variety of forms, we need to find Scripture that would help us combat that specific area. You know, one of the first ones I mentioned was the physical appearances. Well, Isaiah 3 would be great for that, as would 1 Peter 3. Kind of an interesting thing, and I've seen people take it kind of unfortunate places where men have taken this word and says, see, women, you're not supposed to fix your hair or wear makeup. That's not where it's going. What it's saying is you need to cultivate the heart more than take care of the physical. You need to adorn your spirit with godliness and give that more concern than what you put around your body. If it's position, look at Philippians 2, where Jesus didn't hold position or privilege, but He came here to serve us. And then in turn, as we follow Him, we become servants to those around us. As a family, read passages that speak of the greatness of God. It's funny, I didn't plan this, but I picked a few that came up during the song portion of our worship. Genesis 1. Psalm 8. Psalm 29. And another one that came to mind right away was Revelation 4 and 5, which we did partially in music. As we read about His worthiness, His greatness, His beauty, His perfection. Every day, whatever it is that you're reading, whatever it is that you're reading in Scripture, look for clues of the greatness of God. Write them down and think about how great our God is. Because the more we see His greatness, the less we see of us. Or, better yet, the more we see our imperfections and can confess them to Him. An excellent time to deal with pride is if your feelings do get hurt. And sometimes there is a place for legitimate hurt, where sin and wrong have taken place. Sometimes we're perpetually hurt because our hearts are full of pride, and that pride is constantly assaulted. If you're in a place where your feelings are hurt, take time to think, is this evidence of some pride? And if so, where do I have this pride? By the way, the other antidote for pride that's in this passage is that we intentionally serve those without expectation of return. We serve others, and we don't get bent out of shape if they don't show the gratitude that we think they should. We serve others, not because we want their service in return, but because we're learning to love like Jesus loved us. And we pour ourselves out for the good of others. Some will respond as they ought to, and others will not. But sincere service is part of Jesus' response to those who live in pride. Service is good. If you don't have a regular ministry, I want to encourage you, take one on. Do something consistently for the glory of God where you're pouring yourself into the lives of other people, either through your service or through teaching or whatever gift God has given you or ability. But friends, if we're not regular in service, we will procrastinate to death. So we have to intentionally enlist for regular ministry opportunities. Father, we thank you for what Jesus did on our behalf. And Lord, as we think of the foolishness of this debate in front of the greatest who has ever walked the face of this earth, it may cause us to cringe. And yet, Lord, how many times do we promote ourselves when you have called us to strictly bring glory to you? How many times do we want the acknowledgement that belongs to you and you alone? How many times do we hunger or crave affirmation and we will not do more until we get it? Lord, help us to identify pride wherever it asserts itself. Help us to confess it and to turn from it quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.